I'll say again, good morning. My name is Will Robertson. I'm a member of Rocky Mountain Primitive Baptist Church. I've been exercising in a preaching way most of this year, I suppose. Thank you for setting the example of worship to a 26-year-old like me, all your brothers and sisters. I appreciate the words that you've sung to God this morning, and I appreciate the ministerial words that you've sung unto me and to one another this morning. We not only sing to God in our worship service, but speak ye to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking to yourselves, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I appreciate the ministering that has gone on among you all and to me. I appreciate that. Thank you for partaking of that this morning. If you'd like to go to the ninth chapter of the book of Luke, that'll be the first text that I take. I'd like to bring some thoughts to you this morning. As you're turning there to Luke 9, Scripture says that Satan is as a roaring lion prowling around seeking whom he may devour. Satan is seeking whom he may devour. Scripture also says that Satan is, he is a liar and the father of it. He's a liar and the father of it. He's a liar and the father of it, and he is as a lion working around, walking around, seeking whom he may devour. Now, I'm 26 years old, but I've already been alive long enough to see someone be devoured or consumed in a lie. I know if I have, being 26 years old, I know that you all, my brothers and sisters here of various ages, have experienced that before with a brother, with a sister, with a friend, with a family member. When we look at someone and we see someone consumed with a lie or even with a body of lies in such a way that they can't understand what they're supposed to do with their life, the way that they're supposed to walk day in and day out. I've seen men and women consumed with a lie, and I can't help but look on that and think, well, that's the work of Satan. That's the work of the devil. He is prowling around seeking whom he may devour with his favorite tool, and that is deception with lies. Satan has, we had Brother Elder Derek Kitchens come to Rocky Mount Church. I guess it was just last weekend, I suppose. He had just spent a little time in Kenya. He spent a little time in Kenya, Africa. And over in Kenya and in Africa, you know, they live in poverty. And for someone, for an American, someone who's grown up in America, to visit a place like Kenya and see believers, Primitive Baptists, brothers and sisters of like faith as we are here this morning today, to see them worshiping in a little building that we would call a chicken hut, or just a couple of pieces of garbage stacked on top of one another. And riding a bike on dirt roads to get to their church, to be with one another. Satan, in third world country, all across the world, Satan has a lot of tools that he uses to oppress Christianity. And friends, brothers, and sisters, Satan is actively pursuing to persecute the church, to persecute Christians. He's seeking whom he may devour. He has a lot of tools at his disposal. In the earth, I see in a lot of places across the world that he'll use corrupt and oppressive governments to oppress and suppress Christianity. He'll use militant groups of false religions to persecute and kill at the edge of a knife and at the point of a gun to persecute Christians. Those two things, corrupt governments and militant groups, we see that a little bit, but perhaps in a subtle way with the whole government bit. But Satan has a little bit of a different tool belt for us here in America. We don't so much run from men at the end of a knife at the point of a gun. We don't so much get thrown into prison because of our beliefs, because our government believes that it's illegal or wrong to be a Christian. But Satan has just as actively and has just as much of a desire to persecute the church in America as he does anywhere else. And I would contest that he might be doing the best job in all of the countries of the world in America. And that's because his methods are subtle. His methods are more in the way of deception, more in the way of using society and using in a slow way over hundreds of years, slowly, slowly giving the church ideas, giving brothers and sisters in Christ ideas, planting ideas through TV and through music and through the general tides of culture, giving Christians idea that separate them from one another, to give them false ideas, doctrinal ideas, theological ideas, ideas about the church, ideas about the family, ideas about the home, about education, about anything. He's seeking in all ways to drive little wedges between churches, among members of churches, between different churches. He desires that believers would fall away from the truth inevitably. And he's not going to deceive you, and he's not going to attack these big fortified areas in your mind. I often express, you know, if someone were to approach you on the way out to your car this evening, say, "Hey brother, hey sister, I think that God doesn't exist. I don't think God exists at all." You wouldn't say, "Oh gosh, I actually hadn't thought about that. You might be right. I actually, you know, maybe God doesn't exist." No, nobody's going to convince you of that at this point. You know, here you are at church on a Saturday morning. I can see it in your worship. I can hear it with your song service. No one's going to convince you of that. That's a very fortified position that you have in your mind. You know, if someone comes to you and says, "Hey, I think that there's 400 genders, and we all can just identify and pick, you know, whichever one that we want." No, you say, "No, we all understand God made them male and female. I can look in Genesis. God made them male and female. That's what we have." So there's these fortified places in our minds. Satan's not going to jump and try and attack straight into your most fortified positions. That's silly. That's bad strategy. What he's going to try and hit is these little places. Right. He's going to find the little weak places, the little places that you haven't studied. And that's where he's going to try and sneak under the fence. And that's the places that he's going to attack because he knows that they might be a little weaker. Now, you might kind of chuckle at the 400 genders bit. It's a little bit of a hot button topic right now in America for whatever reason. You know, we don't think, we would say, yes, obviously there's only two genders. I can look in scripture. I can see that clearly. But there's an attack on masculinity and femininity. Not just an attack on genders, on male and female, but I believe there is through the avenues of culture and society, American culture, there is a slow persuasion of men and women in the church, Christian men and women, for men trying to convince men and deceive men about what it means to be a man. Right. What does it mean to be masculine, to have masculinity? Right. And the same thing for you sisters. I believe there's a concerted effort to convince you of erroneous ideas of what it means to be feminine, what it means to be effeminate, what it means to be a woman. Now, we guys here, we want to be men. We want to be a manly man. We want to be masculine. That's a trait that we desire, masculinity. I would guess I have more personal experience with that, but with femininity, with you women, I suppose that you would look and you say, "Yeah, I want to be effeminate. I want to be a woman. I want to have femininity about me." I'll take our first text in Luke 9, and I'll try and present some thoughts to you about masculinity and femininity, biblical masculinity and biblical femininity. We'll start though with Luke 9, and we'll carry a few thoughts through this message. Luke 9, chapter 9, verse 59. So Jesus is here, and he said unto another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house." And Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." I encourage you this morning, for the sake of this message, not to get caught up with burying your dead, burying your father, your mother, saying goodbye. The message here is that Jesus is looking for people who will put their hand to the plow of discipleship and not turn aside and not look back and not say, "Yes, Jesus, I will follow you. Yes, Jesus, I will be obedient, but first let me do blank." Yeah, right. Jesus is looking for people who will say, "Yes, Jesus, I hear you, and immediately I will follow. And I will put my hand to that plow, and I will not turn aside, and I will not look back. There's nothing else that is more important to me than to be a disciple of Christ." So let's, since I have a little more personal experience, I suppose, talk about masculinity. That's something that affects me more in a personal way. Let's talk about biblical masculinity and secular masculinity. We have you might have some ideas. I have some ideas. What is secular masculinity? What's secular masculinity? It's having muscles. It's being strong. It's being tough and non-expressive. You're able to take a beating and take some pain and not express too much. The secular masculinity, you might be like a James Bond 007. You're a rotating door of women. You have the ability with your speech and with your physical appearance to manipulate and control those of the opposite sex. Secular masculinity. You might have a little bit of affinity for alcohol and tobacco. You like to go sip a little whiskey and have a little cigar. Secular masculinity. There's an idea of what is a manly man. What's a manly man according to the world? And you might can think of some other ideas that you have in your head. What does Hollywood, what does music portray as a man who is full of masculinity? A lot of times youth is associated with masculinity. Let's turn to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and we're going to find some examples of men of faith. And I think perhaps we could look to these men and find a couple of examples of biblical masculinity. Hebrews chapter 11, some folks, you could call it the Hall of Faith. If you want kind of a survey of faithful men and women in Scripture, I want to focus in on the men for just a minute. Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 7, read a little bit. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, his sons, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Skip a bit, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for as he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What I'm seeing here with a pattern, who do we have? We have Noah, and we have Abraham, and we have Moses. Men of Scripture, pillars of our religion. Abraham and Moses, Noah, iconic men that we look to as men of strength and men of faith, men that we can look up to to set a godly example. We have Noah and Moses and Abraham, and I'm seeing a pattern here in this Hebrews 11, and the pattern is this, that these men exhibited selflessness fostered by faith. They had a faith in God, a faith in what God was telling them to do. And that faith engendered a selflessness and a service to others and a service to God, a willingness to set themselves aside and to serve God and to serve their families in the face of oppression, that being facilitated by their faith. So let's look at each one. Noah. Noah was commanded to build a giant boat. He was commanded to build the ark in preparation for a natural event that had literally never happened in the history of the earth up until that point. God said, I'm going to send a rain and I'm going to send a flood. It had never happened before, but God said, I'm going to do it, and it's going to be the first time, and I need you to prepare for it. I need you to build an ark. Now, Noah, I would say, wasn't much of a manly man. If we look at some of the characteristics of Noah in a secular sense, he was a grandfather at the time. He was in his 70s when God came to him and said, I want you to build the ark. He was a grandfather. He was a preacher. I don't know how much of a manly man in a secular sense preachers are. He built a boat, so you know he worked with his hands. So maybe give him a little bit there. After the flood, he planted a vineyard. Dude was on his hands and knees in the flower bed. He did a little planting, did a little gardening. He planted a vineyard. I don't think that's really secularly masculine. After he planted that vineyard, he had a little too much of an affinity for the product of that vineyard, the wine that was produced by that vineyard. He sinned in that way. Noah was willing to set aside everything that he knew, his reputation, all of his life, and everything that he knew was real up until the point that God called him. He was willing to set aside the fact that he was on the older side, set aside everything that he understood about himself, and was willing, for the sake of obedience to God and for the sake of the saving of his house. It was Noah and his family. Noah served his house and served God by building the ark, exhibited that faith, and exhibited that selflessness. Yeah. Noah wasn't a manly man by secular standards, but Noah was selfless, and he was selfless through his faith. So let's look at Abraham. Abraham, time and again, filled with faith, walked in obedience. We see God came to Abraham and said, I want you to get up and get out of the land that you've been raised in. I want you to go to the land that I'm going to give you. And he didn't tell him, here's where it is on the map, here's where I want you to go. Abraham, by faith, Abraham was a little bit on the older side again. He didn't have any kids at this point. He was looking at stories of Abraham. I detect he was a little bit of a fearful man. Holly and I just read recently twice. He goes into a town and he knows that his wife is a pretty little thing. And he says, hey, when we go into this town, I want you to tell everybody that you're my sister, not that you're my wife. Because if people look upon you and they see that you're my wife, they're going to kill me and they're going to take you. And I'm afraid. And so we go in and just tell everybody that you're my sister. And Abraham gets into some trouble that way. But he's a little fearful. Abraham's kind of looking over his shoulder. Not so much of a manly man. But Abraham exhibited that selflessness. He was willing to sojourn in a land that he had not been before at the promise of God. And notice he sojourned dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, with his family. Abraham took his family with him in service to family and in service to God. Abraham was able to leave behind those things that he typically identified himself with. He was able to leave behind his own sense of what am I doing, what am I here for. He was selfless and in service to family and service to God, facilitated by faith, left. And we know the reputation that Abraham built for himself with his faith and with his righteousness that he exhibited before God. So let's go to Moses. Moses, who grew up as kind of an orphan child in the house of Pharaoh. He sat in the lap of luxury in Pharaoh's house. He had everything that he ever could have wanted. He was well fed. He was well clothed. Probably lived in the biggest house in the whole town. Moses was taken care of. But Moses identified, my family and my people are in oppression. My family and my people are separate from me. I see them down here being oppressed by the house that I live in. And Moses, by faith, leaving behind what he knew, leaving behind luxury, leaving behind having a bunch of food and being well clothed, left that house of Pharaoh to go and be among his people in service to family and in service to God. He left behind what he knew, what was good for him temporally, physically, good food and good clothes and probably being served hand and foot. He left those things behind, exhibited selflessness, and by faith, and joined himself to his people and joined himself in service of God. Let's round out the masculinity with, I think, the best example that we could possibly take, Christ our Savior. And you could flip to the second chapter of Philippians. I'll take a really quick text here. In Philippians 2, verse 5, says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus sacrificed so much. He sacrificed glory, being in perfect communion and harmony among the triune God, among the other members, the two other members of the triune Godhead. He left that perfect harmony. He left being perfect to come and be manifested as a man and to walk among us and to serve his family, to serve his brethren, and to serve Father God. You know, what did he do this for? Matthew 26:39 says, "And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt.'" Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. In a similar way that Moses, he left being served. He left a place of status. He left a place of reputation, of being taken care of being self-reliant and self-sufficient, and humbled himself to be among his people. Jesus left the perfectness of heaven, being the second member of the Godhead, to be a man, humbled himself to the point of death, a gruesome death on the cross. He left behind that which was good for him, that which was pleasing to him. He exhibited selflessness in service to God, in service to the Father, and in service to his family, to his brethren. The most important service that has ever been done for anybody's family, because it is by that service, is by the service of Christ, that we can be here and that we can celebrate in the work that he's done on our behalf. And that's what I'm seeing is biblical masculinity from Christ and from these Hebrews 11 and from these men who are pillars of our faith. So guys, you can be a little chubby. You don't have to drink whiskey and like cigars. I hate both of those things, and they would irritate my Crohn's. You don't have to be strong and muscular. You don't have to be tough. You can, let me speak into this microphone here, you can cry. Man, you can cry. That's okay. You can do these things that are in contradiction to the secular view of masculinity. It's okay to go against that stuff because that's transient and that's leaving and it's not based in the scripture. There's no value in there. There's no value. There's a little value in bodily exercise profiteth a little bit. You can be a little chubby. You don't have to drink wine. You don't have to drink whiskey. You don't have to be tough. You don't have to be young to be a man, to be masculine in the sight of scripture, is to follow the example of Christ. Follow the example of Moses and Abraham, to be selfless. To be selfless in service to God and in service to your family, daily putting your flesh on the cross and leaving behind that which you're familiar with and that which you are comfortable with for the service of God and service to your family. If you do that, then you don't have to be muscular and you don't have to smoke cigars. Then you can be a man by scriptural definition. I think that's something that I can go for. I don't know about you. So let's transition a little bit. Let's talk about femininity. Sisters, I'm not going to tell you how to do your hair, how to dress, or how to cook for your family. We guys, I just feel my foot approaching my mouth as I talk about women. You know, I'm not here to tell you how to be. What I'm here to do is try and give you a few words out of scripture, I hope, and it's my prayer, about what the Bible has to say about femininity. And I won't tell you how to do your hair, how to dress, or what have you. So femininity is a little different, and as I collected some thoughts, femininity today is a little bit of a moving target. I don't know if you've noticed. There's a couple of ideas about secular femininity. What does the world perceive as a woman, as a woman that is effeminate? There's a few ideas out there. One might be that you're kind of small and petite and pretty and graceful, and you dress really nice, and you're very kind, and you're very facilitating. Kind of a, I guess, like a mid-century European kind of vibe for how you should be a woman. There's also this idea that's kind of coming around, I guess maybe in revolt to that, in objection to that, that to be a woman is to be large and to be loud and to be a partier and to be reckless, and to let everybody know about your presence, to be overtly sexual as much as you can, kind of a loud and proud femininity. That idea of femininity is coming around. And brothers, we need to pray for our sisters in this respect, because there is more than there is a message trying to tell us how to be men. There is a message telling women how to be women. And it is such a transient and moving target, and it is so difficult. And I pity the women who try and pursue that godly, that secular, that worldly goal of femininity, because it is so transient and it's all over the place, and it's going to be a difficult mark to hit. So in contrast to that, let's take a text and let's see if we can look to Scripture to find some biblical femininity. Let's go to the obvious place, the 31st chapter of Proverbs. And we're going to see if we can pull some thoughts together from the 31st chapter of Proverbs. The virtuous woman. Proverbs 31. We'll do a little reading. Proverbs 31, chapter 11. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. Let's skip a little bit. Let's go to 26. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own work praise her in the gates." As I read through this Proverbs 31, one characteristic jumps out, I think, maybe perhaps first and foremost, and she's pretty hardworking. There's an idea out there that a woman, you should be so pretty and so just feminine and have such strong powers of femininity that men just want to fall all over you and that they want to set you on the couch and feed you grapes by the stem while you watch Netflix and sip wine and eat cheese, that you should have such command of feminine power that men just want to fall all over you. And they can't help but they just want to put you in a little cradle, and they just want to pamper you. And they just can't help but do it because you're so effeminate and you're such a woman. This woman here in Proverbs 31, I'm not really catching that vibe with her. She's a little bit of a worker. She likes to put her hand to a few tasks. She likes to be productive and provide for her house and her family. Not so much the sitting on the couch Netflix type. And don't let me tell you that's wrong for a season. What I want to highlight a little bit here is their focus on the family. That there's a familial focus here. And verse 11 says, "The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She is like the merchant's ship. She bringeth her food from afar, food for her house, for her family. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens." She's taking care of her household. Verse 19, "She layeth her hands to the spindle and her hands hold the distaff." She's making clothes. She's making clothes for her family. Verse 21, "She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet at her hands." Her household is clothed at her hands. "She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple." 27, "She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness." This Proverbs 31, there is a striking emphasis on family, that a woman's service, I'm seeing a lot of, that a woman's service is to her family. And that makes sense, because if we look back to Genesis, we see that man was made first, and we had Adam, but God wanted to make a help that was meet for him. When God made Eve, God made family. When God made woman, right there, he made family. With the creation of woman came the creation of family. And so it's understandable that there is a focus there for a woman, for us, the service of a godly woman to be towards the family. That was something that was created when she was created. When she was brought into the world, family was brought into the world. And sisters today of various ages, I'm seeing, if you are married and you have kids, then yeah, you have a family. If you're young and you're in school and you live with your parents, you have a family. And if you're a part of a church, if you have no parents and you have no siblings and you have no kids and you have no husband, but you're a part of a church, you have a family. You have a family there. So there is a service here to the family. But one thing I want to draw out here, there's an idea out there, I want to tread lightly here, that a woman's service to the family is in the kitchen. That a woman belongs in the kitchen because that is where a woman serves her family. I won't tell you that's wrong, but I'll tell you what Scripture has to say really quick. In the same chapter, Proverbs 31, in verse 14, it says, "She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar, afar off. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens." Verse 16, "She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard." It says, "She stretches out her hands to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy." It says, "She makes fine linen and sells it, and delivers girdles unto the merchants." This woman is going out, and she's bought a field. On behalf of her family, she has left the home and gone and found a field that's beneficial for the family. It says she brings her food from afar. Brings her food from afar. You can't bring food from very far if you're just stuck in your kitchen. It says, "She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchants." She's making products and selling them to people in her community. It says, "She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy." I don't know what your house looks like, but I'm not needy, and it's just me and Holly in our house. She's in her community. This woman is in her community, dealing with merchants, doing business, serving the poor and the needy. It's not just a hardworking woman. It's a woman who, she gets out a little bit. She's out of the house a little bit. And let me say, the woman's service, I think, should be towards the family. I think towards whatever family that God has blessed you with, that your service should be oriented around that. And there is a season, and there will be a time. For many of you, it has already happened. For some of us, hopefully soon. There is a time when a woman's service to her family is done in the household. There's a time when that is the most fitting and most appropriate place for a woman to be and for a woman to serve her family. But that is not the exclusive place that a woman belongs. Women can serve their family in various capacities. There is going to be a season when it is done best in the home, and there's going to be a season where it's done best outside of the home, where it can be done outside of the home. Nonetheless, if that focus there remains, the focus on the family, then she hasn't departed. She hasn't departed from this Proverbs 31. Lastly, for women, Proverbs 31:11, "The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil." And I want this to go both ways, for men and for women, for your brothers and sisters, to have integrity, to be trustworthy with your spouse, to be a woman who your husband, if you have a husband, can look to you and say, "Man, I trust you. I trust you with our goods." To not have this sense of like, "Well, what are you spending your money on and what am I spending my money on?" To have all things in common, to be a woman of integrity that says, I am in possession of my household's goods. I serve my house by my own decisions, with my own initiative, and that my husband can trust me in that. And you husbands, just because we're in Proverbs 31, you husbands, don't get away from this. To be a man who your wife can trust as a leader of the house and as someone who is setting an example, someone that your wife can look to and say, "I trust that man to serve our house and to do with our money and to do with our time and to do with his job and to do with his friends, to do everything. I trust what he does with those things. I trust what he does to be full of integrity." So to wrap up, let's draw both of them together. Biblical masculinity, biblical femininity. We see biblical masculinity, there is a selflessness, a service to God and a service to family, facilitated by faith. And with women, there is a good work ethic, a service to family in whatever season, whatever way that looks like. God brought family together. God made family when he made Eve. He brought man and woman together to make a family. And what he told them to do was procreate. He said, "Come together. I want you to grow this family. I want you to grow this family in biblical femininity and biblical masculinity. Set that example for your children and go procreate." We have families here. I'm a member of the family at Rocky Mount Primitive Baptist Church. There's folks here who are families at Flint River Primitive Baptist Church and other families spread around. God wants families to grow. God wants families to procreate. To set those examples of biblical masculinity, biblical femininity, to be an example, to set that example, to walk in discipline, to walk in integrity, and to grow that family. Growing a family takes work. Growing a family takes time. It's hard to raise kids. It's hard to have kids. And there's a lot of effort that goes into that. It's hard to make disciples. It's hard. It can be hard to bring people into a church. It can be hard to grow a church family. But I believe if our men are being men, then they're serving their families and they're serving their churches. And if our women are godly women, then they're serving their family and they're being hardworking and they're being diligent and filled with integrity. If we can fulfill these things, I believe our families can grow in a meaningful and in a godly way, in a biblical way. I believe our churches can grow in a biblical way and in a godly way if we can fulfill these two roles. So those are my thoughts for you this morning. I hope they've been a little bit beneficial to you. I think we'll hand it off there, Brother Ben.